And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at the second half of the chapter from verses 16 through the end in 32. Romans 1, 16 through 32. People of God, you may have read in the news that even now, the Parliament in Canada is considering legislation that would make it illegal for pastors to preach from the Scripture the whole counsel of God, especially regarding the sin of homosexuality, indeed all sexual sin. They are saying that these things are speaking out against LGBTQ and is considered hate speech and would carry a penalty of 5 years in prison. This ought not to be surprising. When I first got here in 2005, I remember telling our deacons, look, that battle is lost, legislatively at least, and they probably should set some money aside to bail me out of jail when the time comes. Because the reality is, Canada and the United Kingdom are usually about 10 years ahead of us. Whatever they do in this regard will usually end up happening in the United States within about a decade. So I think that we can be expecting that coming upon us fairly soon, perhaps even faster than 10 years. So that legislation is before the Parliament right now. Some of you may be familiar then with John MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Church down in Southern California. He spoke out against this legislation recently, and for it was banned from YouTube. But in that video on YouTube, before it was taken down, he challenged all the pastors in the U.S. and in Canada to, in solidarity, stand and preach on the biblical view of sexuality. And so, seeing that I'm back here, my first Sunday as a guest preacher in any church. It just seemed fitting for me to take up this topic that that John MacArthur has challenged us on. It's a timely topic and one that the church needs to hear. So Romans 1, 16. Now, let me just give you a word before we get into it today, just so you understand how we're going to approach this. This passage is primarily about idolatry. It's primarily about idolatry, but it does mention homosexuality quite a bit in the passage. And let me just say this. I understand that our culture and our society distinguishes, you know, you got LGBTQ, WTF, and just goes on and on. And there's all these different distinctions, and those distinctions may be important to you, may be important to someone who is perhaps wrestling with this and saying, well, they're not all the same. But I'm going to, in the context of this sermon, refer to all of this under the rubric, under the heading of homosexuality. And as we go into the sermon, before you, if you're wrestling, if you're not happy with what I'm saying, before you close off and say, well, he doesn't really get it, listen to what I have to say, and you will see why I think it is appropriate to put it all under that one heading. I'm not going to be distinguishing between all these different permutations. They all come under that heading. So with that, let's read now Romans 1, starting in verse 16. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the people of God. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Now, people of God, a few years ago, we had an elder in our church. His name was J.T. Borah. He was much beloved, a good and solid elder. He has since passed on. He's not dead. He moved to Austin, which is about the same thing. But J.T. was a dear man, is a dear man, and a good friend, and a very good elder. And there was a time some years ago where there was another man in another church who was friends with J.T., and he came to him asking for advice, because in this other church, they were dealing with a discipline problem. And it was a Bible church, and the man came to J.T. and said, "Look, you know, we don't have a whole lot of experience with discipline. I understand you Presbyterians are a bit better than that. Perhaps you can help me out with this." And J.T. said, "Of course, what's the problem?" And the man told J.T. that they had a member in their church who had committed the worst sin imaginable. So J.T. replied, "He murdered someone?" "No, he's gay." Now, that response right away tells you a whole lot about cultural attitudes towards homosexuality. This man, those in his church, were seeing this as the worst possible offense. Now, let's admit, cultural attitudes not only towards homosexuality, but towards sexuality as a whole, have substantially changed in the last 50 years. Ever since the so-called sexual revolution of the 60s, really the sexual regression of the 60s, that has destroyed individuals and destroyed families and destroyed the society. But those things have changed. And one of those things is that our society has become much more tolerant of sexual sin. Now, that's not across the board. Many people have resisted these things, and chief among them would be evangelical Christians. And I think there, if I were to take a poll, if I were to walk around with a microphone and pop into a lot of evangelical churches in the Metroplex, there would be many who would probably agree with this man from this other church that homosexuality, if it's not the worst sin, it certainly is in the top three. Of course, the irony of all that is that the children of these evangelicals, those who are 25, perhaps even as old as 30 and under, don't see a problem with it. They'll claim it doesn't matter who you love. So who's right and who's wrong on this issue? That's why we want to look at God's word. And I think it's possible that both sides have something to learn from what we're going to see in the scripture. You see, people of God, your attitude towards homosexuality says a lot. It reveals your approach towards Christianity as a whole. It reveals your attitude to the authority of the Bible, to the authority of God as he speaks into your life. It reveals your understanding of compassion and of grace. So let's take a look at this passage, and as we do, we're going to see four things. We're going to see first that homosexuality is indeed a sin, that it's no different from other sin, that it is a metaphor for idolatry, and then we're going to end by looking at the hope that comes only through the gospel. So we're going to see that homosexuality is indeed sin, it is no different from other sin, it is a metaphor for idolatry, and that there is hope through the gospel. Let's start with our first point. Homosexuality is indeed sin. Back in 1997, you might remember when Ellen DeGeneres, she had that hit TV show also named Ellen, And on that show in 1997, she came out, her character came out as gay, and then she herself admitted publicly that she was homosexual. And a short time after that, she was being interviewed by Oprah, and Oprah asked her, why did she do it? Why did she come out at this time? And her answer was, Oprah, because it's okay. Because it's okay to be gay. Well, no, Ellen, it's not okay. And that's what God's word says so very clearly. When we look at our text today, you'll see very clearly as Paul gets to verse 24, through verses 24 through 27, he makes absolutely clear that homosexuality really is sin. This is not a position that is new to Paul or unique to Paul. We find it all throughout the Bible from the very beginning. In the Old Testament, when we look back at the book of Leviticus, this is the book, and in fact, if you were in Sunday school last week, we were discussing this, right? This is the book where God says, you are my people. Here is how you are to live. This is what it means to be truly human. This is how we live in a way that maximizes our potential as human beings. This is how we maximize the blessing of being God's people. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. In chapter 20, verse 13 of the same book, if a man has sexual relations with a man as he does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. That is the position in the Old Testament, and believe it or not, that has not changed in the New Testament. God is forever the same. He never changes, and his position does not change. So when we look at verses 24 to 27, what do we see Paul saying here? He refers to homosexual practice as impure, as dishonoring, as dishonorable, as contrary to nature. And that's an important phrase, contrary to nature, because it deviates from how God wants us to behave. It deviates from how God is saying that we ought to be. And isn't that, in fact, the very definition of sin? Sin is not living according to how God wants. It's doing what I want, not what God wants. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, sin is the breaking of the law. And remember what the law is. It's nothing more than a way of summarizing how God wants us to live. The law is God saying, I have redeemed you. I have made you my people. How ought you then to live in gratitude for what I've done? And the law spells that out for us. It lays out how God wants us to live. Now, how does God want us to live in regard to human sexuality? What did God intend for sexuality? It's very simple. The scripture makes clear again and again. It is to be a man and a woman in marriage. And within that context, sexual relations is not only permissible and allowed, but necessary and encouraged and vital and essential and central to the marriage relationship. It is beautiful within that context. It is lovely. It is, to use the word properly, glorious. Notice that it is man and woman in marriage. It's not simply a man and a woman together, but man and a woman in a loving relationship where they have vowed before God to be in this covenant relationship for life exclusively. That's God's design, not men and women outside of marriage, not men and men even within marriage or women and women within marriage. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's design. And once we understand that, then we see that homosexuality is a deviation from that design, and clearly because of that, that's sinful. Again, understanding that sin is simply deviating from what it is that God wants from us. When we don't live according to how God wants, that's sin. Now, some people will argue that perhaps we've misread the Bible on these passages on homosexuality, or that perhaps Paul here is simply reflecting his culture, and therefore we need to rethink it. Now, I'm not going to take time here to address either one of those. We can talk about them some other time. The idea of misreading the Bible, that Paul really isn't saying what he's saying or what we think he's saying, what's been translated. He's really allowing it and so on. For the most part, that was a view that became current in the mid-80s when they started pushing back on some of this, carried through for the 90s. It has been so thoroughly refuted. The Bible really says what it says. There are very few liberal theologians that push that anymore. Now they just simply say, it does say that, and we just ignore it. At least they're more honest about it. That position has been refuted. Again, if you'd like more on that, I'd be happy to sit down with you and discuss it. The idea that Paul is simply reflecting his culture and therefore we don't need to listen to him has also been refuted. For one, the culture in which he lived, the Greco-Roman culture, was very favorable towards homosexuality. Well, then he's reflecting his strict Jewish upbringing. Perhaps. But if that is the way we approach the Bible, then there is nothing that we can read in the Bible that we can't then throw away because we just think, well, that's written for the culture. So when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, or when Jesus says that we, or Paul says in Philippians 2, that we are to put the interests of others above our own and think more highly of ourselves, why can't I just sit there and say that also is reflecting the culture? You see, you get to the point where you begin to pick and choose. No longer can you read the Bible. So again, I won't deal with both of those objections here, but I do want to deal with the objection that probably is most current right now. And it's this idea that, look, okay, so it's clear that the Bible says that this behavior is wrong, along with many other behaviors, but this behavior is wrong. But what if a person is born with these desires? What if you are born with that inclination, with those temptations, with that desire? You can't help it. How can you blame them? How can God punish them? How can God be angry with them? How can we then be upset? That's the argument that goes forward. Well, let me just say this. First of all, there are many people who engage in homosexual behavior who are not born feeling that way. There are other reasons to get that they do that. That's a topic for another day. But I will grant that there are some people indeed born with same-sex attraction. Granted. But that does not excuse it, because every last person is born with a predisposition to sin. Every last one of us is. Psalm 51, verse 5 makes that clear. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We are born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're not born pure. We're not born innocent. Because we are the children of Adam, we have inherited the effects of the fall. We don't get born innocent and then learn to sin. I know that's the way our culture puts it, but no, we don't. What children learn is how to better express their sinful nature. You know that if you have kids, right? Face all covered with chocolate from the chocolate chip cookie. The jar is still in their back, their head. What do you got there? Nothing. As we grow older, we just learn to be more sophisticated in our lying and in our sin. But right from the very heart, right from the very beginning, that heart is sinful. And you know this if you've ever had your little child say no. We're all born with a predisposition to sin. Now, look, some people are born predisposed to over-drinking. Some people are predisposed to anger. Some people are predisposed to lying. Some people are predisposed to gossiping. Some people are predisposed to sexual sin. But there's no excuse for any of it. We are called as those who are redeemed by Christ to resist those attractions and to overcome them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He does give us the ability to do so. Not perfectly, but increasingly so as we are sanctified. That's the victory that we're given as Christians. Now, I say this because in the last 7 or 8 years, it's become very, very much an issue here, even in Reformed circles, to say that same-sex attraction is okay. Some of you are familiar how back in 2015, I think it was, there was a conference called the Revoice Conference. And some of you have heard about this, where an incense has moved into various aspects of some Reformed churches. There's this claim that, look, I can't help my same-sex attraction. They're calling this, and follow with me for a moment, they're calling this Side B Christianity. Side A is where the liberal churches have come out and said being homosexual is okay. You can behave homosexual, you can be homosexual, you can marry, and we'll bless that. And there are churches doing that, i.e. liberal churches. But here in the evangelical churches, we're going to call that Side B. We admit that we have same-sex attraction. You can't help it. There's nothing you can do about it. You simply remain celibate. And this Revoice conference and others have said, not only is that same-sex attraction there, but it can make you a better Christian. And you can be a gay Christian, and you find your identity that way. And this is something that's being pushed forward. The act is wrong, so you don't do the act, but there's nothing wrong with the attraction. I very, very much appreciate what the people pushing this view, as wrong as it is, what they are trying to do. They are trying to reach out to folks who wrestle with sexual sin. They are trying to make a safe space for them in the church. But this is not the way to do it. Historically, throughout the whole history of the church, we have recognized that the very attractions themselves, the very sinful desires, whether it be this or some other sinful desires, are themselves just the desires inherently wrong. Should we stop the outworking and the actual practice of the sin? Yes. But even then, we should work on, to use the language of a previous generation, we should mortify those desires, put to death those old desires. If you doubt me, listen to Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, as he speaks about adultery, right? He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You see what Jesus is saying. It's not enough to simply say, "I have not committed the physical outward act of adultery." If you're thinking it in your heart, then you've already committed it and you are liable to the same punishment, death. So much so that he says, metaphorically speaking, take whatever measures to stop even that attraction. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off the source. If the internet is doing, I had a friend who's a pastor. He's a good man and a good pastor. Early on in his life, his wife caught him on the internet doing things he ought not to do. He's given up all internet access. What? Is he crazy? The man has a vibrant ministry. He has started multiple churches. Without the internet, it's possible. He was willing to cut off those things that were causing him to sin. Do you see the point? The desire itself is sinful. When I speak to brothers who are pushing the same-sex attraction is okay thing, I tell them, let's take another sin. Instead of the seventh commandment, let's take the sixth commandment, you shall now kill. So this one's a gay Christian? Well, I'm an angry Christian. And my desire is, I want to kill you. I want to murder you. I hate you. But I learned to control it. On the outside, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to hurt you. When you ask me, how are you? And so I'll say, I'm fine. How are you doing? And outwardly, I will not give the appearance. But inside, I want to rip your guts out. Now, what would you say to that brother? That's messed up. You need to change that. You need to work on it. I do. That's the point. The desires themselves are sinful. And God calls us to mortifying them, to putting them to death in the Spirit, the power that the Spirit gives us. So we need to understand that homosexuality is indeed a sin. And when we see especially this thing that's being pushed, we understand here what the real problem with homosexuality is. And in fact, what the real problem with every other sin is, and it's this. It's what Paul is talking about in the text. It's idolatry. That's why Paul is going on and on here talking about that we are doing what we want rather than what God wants. By the way, that's the definition of idolatry, isn't it? doing what you want rather than what God wants. Oh, that's the definition of sin, because all sin is idolatry. But look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. People of God, that's what is at the foundation of homosexual sin and every other sin. It's simply idolatry. And in that regard, we see that it's no different from other sins. And that's our second point. Homosexuality is no different from any other sin. Now, I'm Hispanic, which means I have a very large family. And in our extended family, Hispanic families can be extended in all sorts of ways, and you can make all sorts of connections. And if you go far enough, in our extended family, there have been three men who are homosexual. One has already died from AIDS, and one of the others has HIV. Now, the one who died from AIDS, my mom was very, very close to him. She was his godmother. And when he was discovered in a homosexual relationship, he was abandoned by the people in the church. They all turned their back on him. When he died from AIDS, the only ones who were with him were my mom and his parents and his sister. The pastor wouldn't have nothing to do with him. The church would have nothing to do with him. They turned their backs on him. And people of God, that was wrong. That was wrong. There's no doubt what he himself did was wrong, and he paid for it with his life. Just as you and I should pay for our sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages? Wages is what you earn. And this is what our sin and their sin has earned. Death. Homosexuality, like every other sin, is subject to that penalty of death. In that regard, it is like every other sin. Paul says as much in verse 32. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. But people of God, you need me to hear this. You need to hear me say this. It's not just homosexuality. All sexual sin is heinous to God. Adultery is heinous. Sex before marriage is heinous. Pornography is heinous. Homosexuality is heinous to God. All of them involve the same core sin, that of idolatry, of wanting what you want more than what God wants. They are at heart all selfish. Do you hear me saying what I'm saying? All sexual sin is heinous. But Pastor, no, look at your text. Homosexuality is worse because it carries a physical penalty. It says so right there in verse 27. It says that they are receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Good reading. That actually does say that. But I want to point out that that being true of homosexuality does not mean that it's not true of the others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we had a lot of time, and I know we don't, believe it or not, I really don't say everything that can be said on the subject whenever I preach. But read 1 Corinthians 6 sometime this week. And Paul points out that sexual sin is unlike every other sin because it involves the body, the temple of God. And he goes on to talk about, again, the heinousness of all sexual sin. All sexual sin brings a destructive consequence. Every sexual sin brings that penalty. Premarital sex leads to disease, leads to, and this will be difficult for you to understand if you're not married and you've engaged in it, but it leads to a distortion of what sex itself really is. It sets you up for failure once you do get married. It leads to unwanted pregnancy. Now, let me be clear, so don't get any email. Pregnancy in and of itself is not destructive. Pregnancy is a beautiful thing. It's God's intent. But before marriage, it can really change and alter the course of your life. It can be destructive. Premarital sex also has destructive consequences. Adultery has incredibly destructive consequences. It destroys the marriage. It destroys families, not just the spouse. And brings all sorts, it destabilizes nations. Yes. Pornography also does the very same thing. It brings emotional damage and so on. Every sexual sin has destructive consequences. You'll notice as Paul goes on and talks about sexual sin in the passage in verses 24 through 27, by the time he gets to verse 29, he segues into a full catalog, a full list of sins. And he says in verse 29, they were filled, and he's talking about people who are idolatrous. He starts with homosexuality. He's talking about ultimately this being a picture of our idolatry. And they were all idolatrous people, all of us, before we were saved. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. People of God, he's talking about us. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever slandered, said something bad about someone that they did not deserve? Have you ever been haughty? Have you ever been boastful? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever deceived someone? Paul says that all of them are idolatrous to the core. And all of them, according to verse 32, are worthy of death. People of God, I want you to hear what I'm not saying. Some of you might say, well, John, are you being soft on homosexuality? No. I'm being hard on all sin and calling us to see it in the same context that it is no different from every other sin, that it's all heinous and it's all worthy of death. And when we finally understand and comprehend this, it shapes how we respond to those who wrestle with homosexuality. It leads us then to have an attitude of compassion rather than an attitude of hatred, because we begin to realize that homosexuals are like the rest of us. They're just people made in the image of God. They're people made for God. And like us, they're searching for good things. They're looking for intimacy and for love and for acceptance. And people of God, those things are hard to find in a fallen world. The problem is that they're trying to meet those needs in a way that's counter to God's design. That's what the problem is. But they're just like us. They have the same needs as we are. And they're looking for solutions. But they've turned to things that are not in line with what God would have. And so, not surprisingly, those things do not meet their needs. It doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill their desires any more than when we look for the answer outside of God's design. It doesn't satisfy our needs either. The people of God, homosexual people are like the rest of us. They have a hole in their heart that can only be filled by God. But there's something in them that's broken that leads them to a sinful response. And again, that shouldn't be surprising to you, because there's something in all of us that's broken. We're all the same. We're no different. And we look for these things like love and acceptance in all the wrong places. They don't fulfill any of our desires. It is only when we live according to God's design for us that the deepest needs of our heart are met. And when we understand that, people, only then can you have a compassion towards those who wrestle with homosexuality. When we shun homosexuals, when we treat them as worse or as different from other sinners, when we do not show them compassion, then we are failing to see that they too are made in the image of God just like we are. We're failing to see that they are just like us and that they want to be loved and accepted and wanted. And we are failing to recognize our own sinfulness before God and what it is that we deserve. C.S. Lewis dealt with this attitude in his little book, Mere Christianity. I printed this little quote for you. It's in the front of your bulletin. He's writing this at the end of the war. It's post-war Britain. You can imagine that there's quite a bit of animosity towards the Germans. They had brought such incredible suffering upon this island nation. Quite a bit of animosity towards the Germans, quite a bit of animosity towards British people who had sided with the Nazis. And in this little section, C.S. Lewis addresses how we are to relate to those people. He says, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them, that is, these cruel acts. It does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. We are to speak strongly against the sin of homosexuality. But our attitude towards those who engage in it ought to be the same way that we engage ourselves. When we sin, there needs to be hope. There needs to be a willingness to understand that we just want that person to be better. So you see, people of God, we ought not to treat them any different from other sinners. But by the same token, let me also say that to accept homosexual behavior is equally uncompassionate. And that needs to be said today as well. In verse 32, Paul says that it's not just the doing, but the approving of it, he says, the accepting of it, the telling people that that's okay. When you do that, you, Paul says in verse 32, are participating in the same sin of idolatry. A sin which, verse 32 says, that those who practice such things deserve to die. How uncompassionate is it to allow someone to continue on a path that leads to eternal death? That's not loving at all. Do not come and tell us in the church that we are unloving when we stand up for people's ability to be right before God, that they might enjoy the blessings that God has given us within human sexuality, within the design of marriage between a man and a woman. That is the loving thing to do. And to tell someone that their behavior is acceptable, is not loving, it is uncompassionate, it is hateful, and you are condemning that person to death. The only compassionate response is that old advice that you've heard, hate the sin and love the sinner. Hate the sin and love the sinner. That's what C.S. Lewis was essentially saying in that quote that you have before you. It flows from an understanding that we too are sinful before God. Now, I've heard some people challenge this and say, oh, that sounds like so pious advice. But look at the Bible and it shows that God does not only hate the sin, he also hates the sinner. And you know what? That's true. It's God's prerogative as the creator, the one who is holy, to hate with a holy and righteous hate all those who have rebelled against him. It's not ours. Thanks be to God that he shows grace to those who turn to him. And that enmity, Paul says, that enmity, that hostility that does indeed exist between all sinful human beings who rebel against God, which is all of us, that enmity is erased. Colossians chapter 2 tells us it is nailed to the cross and removed forevermore through Jesus Christ. But for us, who are equally sinful and no better, hate the sin and love the sinner is perfectly sound advice. But there is one problem that remains as we look at this text. Certainly, homosexuality is a sin. Paul makes that clear. It's also clear that it's no different from other sin, but you might say, wait a minute, then why does Paul single out homosexuality? Well, actually, he doesn't. He goes on to talk about all the other sins. But why does he start with that? Surely then it must in some way be worse. How do we explain his doing that? That's our third point. And that is that homosexuality is a metaphor for idolatry. Now, let's follow with this. What's a metaphor? A metaphor is using one thing to represent another. It stands in the place of. It represents symbolically. And the strongest metaphor that we have in Scripture that relates to this issue is that of marriage. If we were to look, now follow where I'm going with this. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 23, you might want to turn there and follow along. But I'm not going to read the whole passage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 23, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage, or rather uses marriage. Let me repeat that. Paul uses marriage as a metaphor for our right relationship with God, for being right with God. He says, yes, a woman ought to be in submission to her husband. A husband ought to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her that he might present her spotless and blameless on the last day. And he goes on to explain that that marriage relationship is one of union. It's one of outright commitment one to the other and of exclusivity. And he says that is a picture of the union that Christ has with his bride, the church, you and me. That union of Christ giving himself, having sacrificed himself, all to make us blameless. And that marriage then stands as a metaphor, a representation of being right with God. Can you see that? It's a metaphor that most of you, if you've been in the church, are familiar with. Once you understand how Paul uses that as a metaphor there, you can understand how he uses homosexuality as a metaphor here. What's the topic here? The topic is idolatry. How we broke a right relationship with God, and now we have a broken relationship with God. And what happens then is that homosexuality stands in as a metaphor for that broken relationship. Do you see? Because think about marriage. It is meant to be a man and a woman coming together. Think about homosexuality. It's the complete opposite. It's a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It's the mirror image of what marriage ought to be. So if marriage represents a right relationship with God, it's the metaphor that God uses for that, then homosexuality is used here as a metaphor for a broken relationship with God, which is ultimately what idolatry is, a broken relationship where we turn away from God and substitute something else. In marriage, it was meant to be a man and a woman together. In homosexuality, you get something different. You substitute something different. You see how that works? Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 6:15. He's talking about, notice the metaphoric language in which he is here talking about sexual sin as a whole. But he uses that as metaphorical for not being right with God. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. He's saying, this unity, this is the passage I was telling you to read sometime this week in 1 Corinthians 6. You have this union with the Lord. How ridiculous would you break that and join with somebody else? Well, you have union in marriage. You certainly won't go outside of marriage for somebody else. It breaks that union. That's all Paul is saying. So it's a metaphor that's being used here. Sexual relations between a man and a woman in marriage is God's design. Sexual relations between the same sex is counter to God's design. It's the opposite of sexual relations within marriage. That's simply what's going on here. Paul uses marriage as a metaphor for a right relationship with God. And then, since the burden of his text is idolatry, he uses homosexuality as a metaphor for idolatry, for a broken relationship with God. Let me just end this little section by saying that does not mean that the actual sin of homosexuality is any worse than others. It's simply a metaphor. Think about how God uses marriage. Is Paul saying that marriage is better than being single? No. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 to say that either state can be pleasing to God, being married or single. It does not mean that if you are not married and single, you're not pleasing to God. No, they are the same, but he uses marriage as a metaphor. Same homosexuality. Is it any worse than the other sins? No, they're all equal. But he uses homosexuality as a metaphor for not being right with God. We got it? Good. Now you can go and talk to people about that, because you hear this all the time. It's in Romans 1. It's worse than everybody else. Now you can take them to Ephesians 5. You can show them that. You can show them the metaphor of marriage, and you can show them the anti-metaphor of homosexuality being a broken relationship with God. But that leads to one last thing. It is a broken relationship with God when we engage in homosexuality, just as it is with every other sin. What hope then do we have? And people of God, that's how we end. Let's talk about the hope that comes through the gospel. Because what hope, if you're listening to me and you wrestle with homosexual sin and homosexual behavior or same-sex attraction? And not only that, what if you wrestle with pornography? What if you wrestle with lust? What if you wrestle with gossip or lying or deceit or any of the others? What hope is there for us? And Paul tells us in verse 16 that a great hope comes in the gospel. The word gospel just simply means good news. This is the good news about Jesus. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because it came to them historically, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see what Paul is saying here. The gospel has the power to meet our deepest needs. The gospel has the power to fill that hole in our hearts that we were talking about. And it fills it with Jesus. It is the power of God to save us from our idolatry and our sin through what Jesus did for us on the cross. It is the power of God to rescue us from the penalty of death that you and I deserve, and instead to have life, so that rather than dying, we live. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes through faith. The gospel is both inclusive and exclusive. It's exclusive. You must come to Jesus Christ, and he is, as he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is through him alone, but he makes it available to anyone and everyone who comes, regardless of your age, regardless of your sex, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of any factor. All who come to him, none will be turned away, he says. And when we come to him, we grab a hold of him in faith. What does that mean? It means that we believe something about him. What do we believe? We believe that he is God who came to help broken sinners like us, to restore us to the way that we were meant to live, that we might experience true joy and acceptance and love, to be wanted again. And God has come into our midst, and he walks amongst us in the person of Jesus. And he lives the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. When we have faith in him, we are believing that he did that for us. And here's the beauty of it. On the cross, something amazing happens. The Puritans called it the great exchange. My sin, the horrible lust in my heart, is taken and lifted, and it's put upon Jesus. And he bears upon the cross the death of Romans 1:32, the death described there. He takes it in my place. And yet the perfect record of Jesus doing everything that I am incapable of doing, that's lifted and that's given to me, the chief of sinners. And when God looks at me now, he can say the same thing he said of his son at his baptism. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That's the hope that comes through the gospel. People of God, that's the hope for those who wrestle with homosexuality or same-sex attraction, for those who wrestle with adultery and premarital sex, with pornography and lust, for those of us who wrestle with anger or with gossip or with deceit or with pride or any of the other things. If you've done those things, all right, confess them. Go to the cross. Grab a hold of this righteousness that's being offered to you in Jesus Christ. There is your hope, not just for the homosexual, but for all of us. Sexual sin is a real problem in our culture today. Parents, let me tell you something. It's a huge problem that you need to address with your children. Every one of your children will sin sexually. Perhaps they already have. The answer is not to give them approval and say it's okay, because God takes sexual sin very seriously. The penalty is death. But the answer is also not one of hatred, not one of horror, because that only drives people away from the gospel. Nor, may I say this, that the answer to sexual sin in our culture, neither is it the ballot box. No legislative victory ever changed a homosexual heart. Every time that in the 90s that we won some legislative victory, the Defense of Marriage Act or whatever it was, you did not hear somebody sit there and say, oh, Bill Clinton signed that into law. I better get my life right. No, they only went and they regrouped and they came back stronger. We were fighting on the wrong ground. God has given us tools with which to fight, and we set them aside and said, I think I'll do this in my own strength, and we got creamed. The culture war is lost. Homosexuality is here to stay in our culture. Trans, gay, lesbian, queer, binary, non-binary, yeah, I know you can't even keep up. Cis this and trans, it's all the same. It's here and it's amongst us. The only way we're going to change it, people of God, is through the gospel, one heart at a time. It starts with recognizing that, yes, homosexuality is a sin. And all those rubrics of LGBT and Q and all that falls under. It's all a sin, but it's no different than any other sin. And the answer, and the only answer for us as for them, is the gospel. May God enable us to be gracious. Understand the grace that he has shown us. May it move us to compassion for people who are just as broken as we are. And may we offer them the solution that God has graciously given us, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Let us pray.